Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's open lines for the remaining hour. We are back on for a full 3 hours now. We are back live. If you're just tuning in, we had a little rerun there for the first couple days of this week because I was traveling, speaking to some pastors way, way up north where things, I'll tell you folks, if you don't think this is a cold winter, go a little north. It's a cold winter someplace else. Now we're back live. It's Wednesday, January the 14th. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Anything you want to talk about during open lines, there are a few things I'd like to talk to you about, including some things that Al Sharpton had to say about Howard Dean's God Talk. And you cannot open the paper without finding this, can you? Nowhere can you find, will you fail to find someone talking about, well, now the Democratic candidates are getting ready to talk about God. And they're doing it. And they're talking about God to one another, and they're criticizing one another for the way they're talking about God. Al Sharpton has a few things to say. We'll share that in just a few minutes as well. We'll take your phone calls, and something I mentioned before the break, we'll also be talking about Barna, his research lately that found that not only do Christians, many Christians, not hold to what he calls a biblical worldview, very basic kind of stuff, but their pastors, less than half of them, do as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from his car, and first up during this last hour of Issues Etc. today, Norm is on the line. Norm, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello there.
Hello.
Say, somebody told me that they heard on the radio or somewhere where somebody said that the term abracadabra actually, in some language, whether it's Aramaic or whatever, means Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard anything like that?
Well, I've heard something like it. This is one of those urban legends that actually has a kernel of truth to it. Let me see if I can answer it, and I thank you very much for the question. You can listen here. There are several terms that do have, one definitely has a connection with the Latin Mass as practiced by the Roman Catholic Church, and I imagine there are others who do as well. Latin was the common language, wasn't it, of the Roman Empire, the later Roman Empire. People spoke Latin. We think of it as a dead language, but it wasn't always the dead language. It once was the English of its day, the common tongue. It wasn't the only tongue. It was the common tongue, as English is today. Well, hocus pocus. We think of that as the term that magicians use when they pull rabbits out of hats. Well, it is merely a corruption of, or at least it seems to be, and this is the one I always heard, a corruption of the words that the priest speaks in Latin when he is speaking the words of institution, Christ's words regarding his body and blood. Hoc est corpus meo. This is my body. Hoc est corpus meo. Hocus pocus. People not understanding Latin because Latin eventually fell out of usage with the common people, yet the priests are still saying it, didn't know, and this is a great and grand tragedy, what their pastor was saying. And they thought they're just magic words, when the words of Christ are far from magic words. Now, I had heard, Norm, the term abracadabra having something to do, again, with words that were in common usage in the worship life of the church that the average person didn't understand, but I have long ago forgotten what it is. It does not have anything to do with Aramaic, I'm pretty sure of that. And I don't think it has any connection with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because those words in Latin sound nothing like abracadabra. But it does say something. And let's take our lesson before we go to the rest of the callers. It says something very important. Anything that is done in the course of Christian worship upon which the people of God are not clearly taught, that is, why this is being done, what is being done, what is being said, clear and fulsome explanations to everyone, anything is rife for speculation on the part of those who, for no other reason than no one ever told them, don't know what's going on. The one I always used when I was in the parish was, you know that candle, that red candle that hangs in so many churches, sometimes hangs from the ceiling of the wall. What is it? People would always say, it's the eternal flame. So what does it mean? God's presence? I don't know. its origins come not from some sort of eternal flame like Kennedy's tomb. It comes from the fact that a candle was lit near the altar in the ancient Roman church to indicate, after the saying of the Mass, that Christ's body and blood were still present at the altar. It was a signal. In the same way with the unity candle, you guys know about the unity candle in the wedding service? Comes again from the practice of husband and wife in the Roman church taking their candles over to Mary's altar and lighting her candle. Which should make people wonder whether or not they want to have a unity candle in their church. See, people inject things that they don't understand, that they don't have a clear meaning for, with their own meaning. They just make it up, period. Which is why we should explain all things in terms of God's word. And if we can't find one, we probably shouldn't be doing that thing, right? Brenda's calling from Troy, Missouri. Brenda, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. Good afternoon to you.
And to you as well.
Okay, I had a couple questions, if that's all right.
Shoot.
First thing I wanted to know is there any biblical foundation for within a congregation that a pastor should disclose the financials and his salary, for instance, and should there be a voters' assembly, you know, to vote on things like that?
All right, and your second question, Brenda?
I wanted to ask you about biblical tithing.
What in particular about that?
If that is commanded.
Oh, those are two great questions, Brenda. Thank you very much. The first one I think we can dispense with rather quickly. While there is no clear, explicit command, the pastor needs to disclose what it is he makes and how the offerings of the church are used. And in most churches, those offerings are not at the disposal of the pastor as a person, as an individual. They're handled by a financial committee, a treasurer. Generally speaking, there is someone who is either elected or appointed by the congregation to write out checks, to pay the bills, things like that. It's usually a very orderly and very above board process. Which gets to our question, it should be above board. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. They come to the apostles with an amount of money that they claim to be the full price that they received for the sale of some land, and they offer it to God, via the apostle here, with the understanding, or we might say the misunderstanding, that it was the full price. God strikes them dead because they're lying. They kept some back from themselves. Now, it's very clear they are not struck dead because they didn't give the full price. They're not struck dead because they kept some for themselves. They are struck dead because they lied or attempted to, which is impossible, of course, to lie to God. They misrepresented this gift. That seems rather harsh, doesn't it? Now, laying aside how we would judge by our modern sensibilities how the Holy Spirit apparently appears to react to those who lie to him or try to lie to him, a general principle probably is pretty safe to draw from that story, and that is in matters of money within the Christian community, that is the church, full honesty should be the norm. And I would say full disclosure should be the norm. And not just, well, you know, if you really want to see our books, you can ask us for it and fill out the paperwork in triplicate. No, I think there ought to be proactive publication of such things. What the pastor makes, what everybody makes, how much is given away to this, how much is given away to that, how much is kept in-house. Not because it's our money, but because it's God's. You see the point? Ananias and Sapphira failed to see that it was not theirs, but it did, in fact, always and in every way belong to God. No matter how much they gave and no matter how much they kept. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, on the issue of tithing, and Brenda, why don't you call back, if you would, and get a hold of, at the same numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, and get a hold of my producer there who will answer the phone, and we will send you an article by one Dr. Bollhagen on tithing and the 10% rule. It will say in a more fulsome way what I'm about to say here. Is tithing commanded? Depends on what you mean by tithing. Are we commanded clearly in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that we should render unto the Lord a token of what he has given to us, what we hold as stewards from him? Yes. Paul rightly commands at various times people in the New Testament, set aside a certain amount. I'm coming and I'm going to collect it for people who are poor down there in Judea or for other purposes. To care for the poor, to support the preaching of the word. Do not muzzle the ox while he is treading out the grain. Paul says, I do not accept paychecks, but that does not apply to other preachers of the word, he says. I refuse to accept the paycheck for my own reasons, but a worker is worth his wage. Is 10% commanded? Well, if you look at the Old Testament, far more than 10% is commanded. Bolhagen's done the math. He says, for the average Israelite in the Old Testament living under the Old Covenant, it would have been closer to 40% when they're all said and done. And not just 40% of what they had left over, 40% of their best, their cattle, their crops, their everything. Actually, money, in terms of coinage, had very little to do with the gifts in the Old Testament. Most of it was in the other assets that people have. So the next time you hear your pastor say, tithing is commanded in Scripture, and that means 10%, he's not really being altogether straight with you. If you look at the Old Testament, it's a lot closer to 40%. The New Testament nowhere commands 10%. So the next time you hear your pastor say, the giving standard here at this church is a minimum of 10%, you can respond by saying, Pastor, God has set no such minimum, nor a maximum for that matter. God loves a cheerful giver. Freely you have been given to, freely now give. And Paul makes it pretty clear when he seeks offerings from Christians. Let each man set aside at the beginning of the week that which seems best to him. He didn't set a dollar amount nor a percentage. And I don't think he's only talking about money. Back to the phones. Wade is calling from St. Peter's. Hi, Wade.
Hi, Pastor Walker. I had not heard any show yet. You may have done this already on the space exploration, and I just like to. It kind of makes me a little nervous. The expenses going into that. I'd just like to know what your position is on that, and I'll listen to that off the air.
Wade, thank you very much. Well, of course, the story today is that President Bush has finally unveiled what people had suspected he was going to unveil, and that is. What he hopes to be new missions to the moon, manned missions to the moon, leading sometime in the future to manned missions to Mars. Now, there's a good scientific reason for going back to the moon. It's not because there's anything there for us to find. I mean, it is a rock. Not a rock, it's a rock. But if done properly, it would be cheaper and more efficient to launch from the moon or from the moon's vicinity. Because the moon has a velocity of its own. It's going around the Earth, and you can use that to give yourself a little bonus when you try to go to Mars. Not a pipe dream, entirely possible. Over the holidays, of course, we had Spirit land there on Mars and seems to be doing quite well. That little rover, golf cart-sized thing, expensive. My goodness, expensive. It's going to give $1 billion to NASA from the government. Extra to their budget to see to it that this gets underway, but only gets underway. We're going to be talking about a very big expense. Now, before I go on, Wade and those who are interested, you might be interested in going back to Monday, January the 5th, when Ken Sherb was sitting in for me behind this microphone. He talked with Pastor James Heiser on the issue of Christianity and Mars exploration. Heiser has been consulted by NASA and has some expertise on that. That was a January 5th program that you can find archived on our website at kfuo.org. Go to the Issues, Etc. section, click on there, scroll down, and you'll find that archived audio under January 5th. One of those hours, it'll be clearly labeled for you to listen to either as a Windows media file or an MP3. You can hear that short conversation. Now, my thoughts on it? Look, what are we going for? We're not going to find anybody. So let's not have any illusion that we're going to go up there and find somebody. No one thinks we are. Is it in the human spirit, speaking purely in human terms, to constantly stretch one's horizons, to constantly wonder what's over the next hill? Of course it is. One might even argue that this could have something to do, if it's done judiciously and in good stewardship, with being fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth and taking dominion over everything that God has given us dominion over. You know what we're going to find when we get to Mars? Well, we might find, who knows, we might find microbial or the evidence of microbial life. We might find water under the surface. Who knows? You know, I personally would be delighted if we found a race of cats living secretly underground. We won't find people. Jesus came to one planet for one people who had fallen into sin and infected all of the world. You know what we will find? Even if we go there and live, it's no better there than it is here. We're still just the same rotten sinners, and no matter how far we go out, and haven't we discovered this in the world? How many attempts in the history of the human race and human exploration has there been to say, if we could just get away from this rotten place and these rotten people, go over the sea to that new place and that, and become a new people, we'll have paradise on earth. Somehow sin won't hurt us anymore. We'll have a Christian nation or something like that. Fat chance. Hasn't worked yet, won't work anymore. Now, as to the question of whether or not it's worth our money, that depends. That just depends. Can we afford it? Well, there are a lot of things that we're doing that if we really wanted to get our priorities straight as a country, we wouldn't be spending any money on. You all have opinions in those areas. So do I. If we can do it without busting our children, if we can do it without neglecting those who are in genuine need among us, if we can do it without compromising our ability to defend ourselves and others when called upon to do so, go for it. And that's all the more I can think about it, unless maybe I'm missing something. Herman is calling from Illinois. Herman, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I was listening to one of your earlier guests on the issue of the homosexual marriage, and it struck me there was a breakthrough point that came out of that, and that's this. The homosexual movement really does not want the institution of civil union or marriage as such. What they really want to use it as is a Trojan horse to try to transfer the moral protections, imperatives, and regulations of traditional marriage over to approving of homosexuality itself, given that some of their most noticeable cases for these unions, actress Ellen DeGeneres and rock singer Melissa Etheridge, their unions have come apart and ended, but the homosexual agenda still continues the drumbeat about the marriage thing, and it's really a Trojan horse bait and switch to get the lifestyle and the preference publicly approved of, rather than anything like a lifelong till we death do us part.
You're quite right, Herman, but what do you think about this? I'm very interested in what your thoughts are on this. We talked earlier with Jennifer Roback Morse, and she said something, and I tried to highlight this insight that I hadn't heard anybody bring forth before. She said, if heterosexuals in the United States in particular practiced marriage as it has been practiced throughout the vast majority of Western civilization, that is, as an institution both difficult to get into and even more difficult to get out of, pretty much in line with what one might see of a biblical view of marriage, something that is intended for the benefit of spouse and for the production of children, if marriage were practiced by heterosexuals in that way, really as marriage, then she said she didn't think homosexuals would really want to get into that institution.
I believe that is a good point as well, because there's sort of a deal with the devil afoot in this, in that you can have heterosexual promiscuity if you allow the homosexuals the open acceptance of theirs. And I think that's what the contemporary sex revolution movement has brought in, that type of, I'll accept your promiscuity if you let me have mine.
That's good. Thank you very much, Herman. Thank you. Always good stuff from Herman. You know, you can have yours if I... And there are people who are practically saying this. Well, what else is there to someone who says, Come on. It's their life. I wouldn't want anyone impinging on what I do in the privacy of my bedroom. So how can I impinge upon theirs? I want my promiscuity. So in order to have my promiscuity, I need to give them theirs too. Even if we call it a marriage. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Jeff is calling from his car. Jeff, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor Todd.
Hi.
I was calling to comment on the person asked about Abracadabra. I'm reading a book right now called One Nation Under God by Richard Abanus.
It's a great book.
Yes, and there it mentions Abracadabra as the faculty of Abrac, which was supposedly practiced by the Mormons and also the Freemasons. And Abrac was supposedly a demon, I guess. And he was quoted as, says in here, who was viewed by the heretical Basilidians of the 2nd century as the chief of the 365 genies ruling the days of the year.
Interesting.
And evidently, if you wrote Abracadabra out and then dropped a letter each time until you come down to a single letter, and then wear it around your neck. It's supposed to, like when you're ill, you're supposedly supposed to, after you're ill or done being ill, throw it over backwards over the shoulder into a stream which runs east. And then evidently you'll be all better.
Oh, my goodness, Jeff. So, Thank you very much.
It said it was tied in with Masonry and the 19th century Masonry and the Mormons. So I thought that was pretty interesting there. And I got called, and it just kind of reminded me of what I'd read several chapters ago. So,
Jeff, thank you very much. He's talking, of course, about the book, and we've talked with the author of that book, Rich Abanus. The book's called One Nation Under Gods, and I would dare say, at least at this point, in my experience, it is probably the definitive tome, a very generous and kindly critique of Mormonism, One Nation Under Gods. I hadn't run across that in there. Of course, I was reading it quickly because it's a big, fat book. It is. Let's see if we can squeeze someone else in. One more before we go to the break very quickly. Rich is calling from South County. Rich, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor Todd.
Hi.
This is regarding, unfortunately, it was while you were on vacation, but it was regarding the discussion between Roman Catholicism and the evangelical. And it isn't too often that I can get a spiritual nugget come through this thick, sinful person, you know, but there was a real, and I forget who your guest was, but I'd like some information on that. And if you could just, I don't know, backtrack a little bit and give me a little bit of information on what you guys talked about. And it was, you had one caller who called in and was giving his defense for the decision where we actually make a decision for Christ, and the answer that your guest and you gave both was kind of really opened my eyes a bit, and
Rich,
I'd just like some information on it if I could, Pastor.
Rich, stay on hold, and during this break, we'll get some information from you. I want to send you a copy of the conversation you were making reference to, and I'll come back to it when we come back from this break.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Listening to Issues, Etc.
Have you noticed in many churches today the God you find is convenient and non-confrontational, a sugar-sweet pushover of a God? What's happening when God seems to be against you, when God seems to be your problem, when God seems to be your enemy? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January is called When God Becomes My Enemy. Through this in-depth study of the Old Testament complaint psalms, you'll discover the truth about God in the darkest of times. To order When God Becomes My Enemy, call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, When God Becomes My Enemy. When you call or write, mention Issues, Etc., 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
A flood on Mars? Is this really true? Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the book, The Genesis Solution.
Well, Ken, the planet Mars has been much in the news recently, and scientists are now telling us that there once was massive flooding on that planet. But is there any evidence for that?
Actually, the surface of Mars does appear to show definite signs of catastrophic flooding followed by an ice age. Now, the scientists who propose this say that the evidence indicates there was so much water that if it had covered the entire surface of Mars, it would have been to a depth of 1,000 feet. That's an incredible amount of water. Do you know what's just mind-blowing to me, though? It's that scientists are prepared to accept a massive flood on Mars to explain the formation of its canyons, and yet there's no liquid water there today. There's none on the surface and none in the atmosphere. They say that the water must have come from underneath the ground. But here on Earth, there's a phenomenal amount of water. Yet these same evolutionary scientists are not prepared to accept a massive flood on Earth, as the Bible records, on a planet where there's plenty of water. Why do evolutionists think this way? Well, the flood was sent as a judgment because of the wickedness of man. To accept a global flood on Earth is also to accept that God is not only creator, but also a judge of the wickedness of man.
So, is it possible, though, that life exists on other planets like Mars? Well, Ken Ham looks at this question in a fascinating booklet available free on our website, AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
AM 850 KFUO. Open lines for the remaining 25 minutes of Issues Etc. this afternoon. Weather for St. Louis, partly cloudy, low near 25 overnight. For tomorrow, partly sunny and a high near 40 right now. It's overcast and 46 in St. Louis.
There's people in your life that really don't need anything new, but you still want to honor them on their special occasions. Well, you could do it by becoming an AM 850 KFUO Day Sponsor. Birthdays, anniversaries, whatever you're celebrating, do it with a day sponsorship. You'll get 5 announcements on that special day. For more information, call Janelle Flerke at 1-888-930-4438 and become an AM 850 KFUO Day Sponsor and help support the ministry.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of the Special Hour of Jubilation, heard every Saturday at 4:05 p.m. Coming up next time, an opportunity once again for you to play Name That Tune. I'll also have a great blend of Christ-centered music along with scripture and poetry and prayers blended in between as well. It makes for a great mix for your Saturday afternoon listening pleasure. Join me, won't you? That's the Special Hour of Jubilation coming up Saturday at 4:05 right here on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I always say that it's anything you want to talk about, and this hour of open lines is certainly proving that. Anything you want to talk about, a potpourri of ideas, thoughts, and comments. Now, before we go on to some other callers here, we had someone on the line before the break who had asked about the connection between Roman Catholicism and evangelicalism, or Pop American Evangelicalism, and a program that we had done with Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We did it recently. I think we replayed it during the time when I was on vacation down in Dallas or some other time when I wasn't on the air live. Now, here's the essence of that conversation for those of you who didn't catch it, and I think probably the essence of the insight that the caller took away from that conversation. While Roman Catholicism and American evangelicalism would probably, by their mutual admission, claim to be quite far away from one another, and while they don't look the same, Roman Catholicism has, for the most part, the robes and the ritual, the ceremony, the rites. Not all bad, by the way. And evangelicalism has sought to do away with all of that for good or for ill, sometimes mostly for ill. While they don't look the same, while they may not even sound the same when they are articulating their theology, Roman Catholicism and American evangelicalism, in terms of their theology, if you look at what they actually teach, are actually quite close and in some cases indistinguishable from one another. It was me, it was someone else, some smart person, several years back, probably stealing it from somebody that I can't remember their name, said that American evangelicalism is essentially Roman Catholicism without the sacraments. On the issue of original sin, they agree. On the issue of conversion, yes, it's the same. On the issue of how a man is justified, yes, they agree. No, you say, I'm an evangelical. I don't believe what those Roman Catholics teach. I believe that a person is justified by grace through faith for the sake of Christ alone. I ask you the question, what of good works? Well, do you have to do good works? Well, of course. To be saved, yes. Well, you agree with the Roman Catholic Church. When that word alone is put after grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, it means alone. You don't have to do good works for salvation. To put it in the best scriptural terms, you're free to do good works. But nothing depends on it. Nothing. Christ's works really do suffice. Now, do the evangelicals have popes? No. One might argue that in the most radical cases, each evangelical Christian becomes his own pope, his own arbiter of truth. One, many. The authority of God's Word. The Roman Catholic Church has God's Word as an authority, of course, yes, but also tradition of the Church, to put it very, very simply, and I am oversimplifying. Well, American evangelicalism, in many cases, has the authority of God's Word, yes, but also personal experience added in there. So they're closer than they appear. Can a man cooperate in his conversion? That was the issue that had so interested the caller. The Roman Catholic would say, well, yes, he must. And God makes sure that a man can, but yes, he must. And evangelicals, by and large, say, yes, he must. Both of them standing quite solidly against what Scripture says. It's open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Richard's on the line calling from his car. Richard, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, hello. I just wanted to, chime in. I have a couple thoughts on this abracadabra scene that's going on.
Yeah.
And as far as I know, abracadabra was first used or first written in Latin, so it may not have any Aramaic or Hebrew roots, but the Hebrew word for father is Av.
Yes.
And in Aramaic, as in Scripture, when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark's Gospel, it says, and he said, Abba, Father, and Abba in Aramaic is Father. So you can kind of see the Abra, maybe Abba, and Holy Spirit being Ruach HaKodesh. I could see how it could possibly corrupt Bane, his son, in Hebrew, and I have no idea. That would have to be completely dropped out. But, you know, it's probably as good of an idea as anything else. I mean, you could see a couple of ways how Aramaic or Hebrew could possibly tie in.
You might accept that. That I think what you're doing there is perhaps seeing a pattern where one doesn't exist. Now, I could be completely wrong on this, but the caller asked, "Do you know of any? You know, do you know of this teaching? I don't know of this teaching." Do you know of this thing going around saying that abracadabra is actually Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in some ancient language? I'd heard that it was a corruption of some Latin phrase, which does not immediately occur to me. But certainly, I think, while you could say, yes, it could be, again, we're just engaging in speculation. But Richard, thank you very much. It's true, yes, Father in Hebrew, but we don't have the Hebrew in the New Testament where we would find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have Greek. And the Greek words bear no resemblance whatsoever. Father is pater, and son is huios, and spirit is pneuma. So you still got to stretch a little bit, I think. It's odd that we, you know, I guess this is one of the kind of things, if you really have a lot of time on your hands, you might be willing to look into it. But make sure your kids are fed and your wife is kissed before you waste any time on the internet looking into that one, okay? Tony's calling from his car. Tony, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I wanted to ask you a question about the evangelicals and Catholics issue. Actually, I wanted to share a conversation I've had with evangelicals before and get your comment on it. The way it's happened to me in the past is I'll start talking to someone casually, and they'll find out, I'll identify myself as a Christian, and if we talk a bit longer, they'll usually ask me when I was born again or when I came to know the Lord. And I'll tell them I don't remember because I was a baby. And, you know, they usually have a look of consternation on their face, and I explain to them that I did that at my baptism, and they tell me, no, you can't be born again, or you're probably not born again because you can't point to a moment in time where you made a decision. Now, it strikes me as being more likely that the evangelical puts much more emphasis on man's works than Catholics do. My daughter, my infant daughter, thanks be to God, has been baptized, and I believe that if she dies, she's going to be in heaven with our Lord, and she's never done a good work. There are distinctions there, in other words, is what I'm saying.
Oh, and, sure, there are distinctions, yeah, Tony. I mean, you're absolutely right. I don't want to paint with too broad a brush, but actually the indictment that that conversation with Larry Rast hands down is far more aimed at evangelicals than it is at Roman Catholics. You can hardly blame a Roman Catholic for believing what it is he says he believes, right? You can't blame a Roman Catholic for being a Roman Catholic. In fact, I would applaud those who expect them to be Roman Catholic, like the incoming Archbishop of St. Louis, who says, if you're going to call yourself a Catholic, at least be one, okay? At least believe what they believe. It's the funny thing is that evangelicals will say that we are anything but Catholic when, in fact, they're very close theologically and in some cases indistinguishable. Just to pick up on something Tony said, the way people say, when were you born again? Well, I don't remember because I was a baby. It happened. God gave birth through the water and the word, as he promises. So in Scripture, when I was too young to remember, well, that can't be. Right? You could ask the same person, when were you born? Well, I was born in 1977. Well, how do you know? Can you remember it? No. Do you remember your birth? I don't. I don't consciously remember my birth. It did happen to me, though. It did happen. Was I an active participant in it? You know, I've witnessed two children being born, both of them mine, and we didn't ask their permission. Even when they might have been capable, you know, the head starts to crown, you see the little face, the little squinched up face, and you say, oh, by the way, you want to come out? You're going to have to be an act of your will, you know. And I sure as heck hope you remember this and can tell me what day and hour it took place. Otherwise, you get back in there, you little Dickens. No being born for you. No, that's exactly why Jesus uses the terminology. He could have called it anything, but he says it's being born again because he's making the very clear comparison between earthly birth, with which we are, which happens to us. The same with conception, by the way. No one's around asking the little newly conceived child whether or not they really want to be here. It's God's decision from beginning to end. Not through the will of man, not of flesh, not of blood, not through the will of man, but of God. That's pretty simple. Kathy's calling from St. Charles. Kathy, you've been very patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I wanted to comment on two things. One, on the homosexual marriage thing. I think if our community as a whole, and Christians in particular, had an understanding of two becoming one flesh, the homosexual marriage thing just wouldn't be an issue. It's not just the physical, but also what that means, the total meaning of that, you know, for the whole marriage and then ultimately for the community. So I just don't think that there's a good understanding of that in our society. And but I think it is a fault, particularly in the church, because that's where the responsibility would lie first. And then also, I was talking to a friend today, and we were talking about the problem with Ritalin and that type of thing. And she's a teacher, and she made a really good comment and an insight, and I just thought that it was just a real good understanding. She feels like the reason a lot of times Ritalin is given, not just because the parents maybe don't want to deal with the child's issues, but she said with the way it is in the classroom today where teachers cannot really discipline children And so because they can't, it's not politically correct or whatever the situation is, the policies the way they are, that they recommend often children be put on Ritalin because they're not able to, allowed to deal with discipline in the classroom anymore.
That is certainly a contributing factor. I mean, I don't want to discount every case where Ritalin may be
not
used.
Not every case.
But that is certainly, it's hard to look at the numbers, in particular with the behavior of boys and the prescriptions of Ritalin to young children under 10.
Right.
It is hard to look at those numbers, especially the explosive nature of those numbers, exponentially increasing in the last 10, 20 years, and say that this is an epidemic for which we have no real cause at this point, a genuine bona fide chemical epidemic, or there's some other contributing factors here, and I think you've just pointed out a very likely one, Kathy. Thank you very much. You know what I wonder? She mentions the two become one flesh. I wonder how the wedding ceremony goes between in a same-sex union that's performed under the auspices of the church or a gay marriage. What do they do when they get to that passage? So a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to... What do you put in there? Because the text reads, his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You've either got to butcher the text, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his husband, friend, partner, lover. We don't have words for this in English because, you know, until very recently, we weren't even contemplating using words like this. The ideas didn't exist. Now they do. And the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Those words are first spoken when God has taken the woman out of the man and separated woman from man. And then Adam says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. The two become one flesh again as they are brought back together. What was once one is made two, woman from man, when they are joined together again by God, one flesh again. It's the mystical and mysterious nature of the thing we call marriage, God's institution. I don't think we can somehow shoehorn gay marriage into that definition. Jim is calling from Fairmount City. Jim, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, thank you, Brother Todd.
Hi, Jim.
Hey, I was reading over in 1 Corinthians 15 and 50, and I told you, producer, I like for you to explain that because I can't hardly get a hold of it, you know, about flesh and blood not inheriting the kingdom of God.
Yes.
And there's another scripture that came to me too that I was reading on Romans 10:9-10.
And what just very briefly for the rest of us, what is that 10:9-10?
I think it's if we believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that God had raised him from the dead, and if we believe in our heart this, that we'll be saved. Would you explain that to me? You know, and especially 15 and 50, because I'd like to get a hold of that a little bit better.
Jim, thank you so much. I appreciate you bringing both of those to our attention. Let's deal with the first one first. That is in the order of chronology. Romans chapter 10. He's talking about how it is that faith comes to people. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven to bring Christ down, or who will descend to the abyss to bring Christ up? He says, no, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Now, mouth and heart get picked up again in just a few verses. But first of all, what is Paul ruling out in verses 6 and 7? A faith based on the righteousness based on faith says, you don't have to go get him, be it up or down. He comes and gets you. You don't ascend, you don't descend. He is already here. That's what the righteousness based on faith says. I think Paul is essentially saying we are not, this is not something that we instigate. It is not our decision that gets the ball rolling here. Then he says the word is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, picking up on something we were talking about just a minute ago, someone who would deny that God can bring faith to a baby would say, this can't apply to babies, because they can't believe. And that's assuming, of course, that believing is the product of what the baby does rather than the product of the gift that God gives. You see, is it God's work or man's work? It's that simple. Is the gift of faith God's work? Or is it something that man has to conjure up within himself? Man's work. Which one's more certain? What God does or what you do? But if the gift of faith is in fact something God bestows, he can give it to whomever he pleases. At the very least, he gave it to little John the Baptist, didn't he? Jumping with joy, moved by the Holy Spirit within the womb of his mother, even before he was born. My goodness. Well, they say, no, the little babies can't confess with their mouth. Out of the mouth of babies thou hast ordained perfect praise. Who says they can't confess with their mouth? See, this aberrant view of faith has faith basically being nothing more than just the turning of the wheels in my mind, rather than God turning a dead sinner into a living believer. And then he talked about 1 Corinthians 15:50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Paul is absolutely right there. He's not saying that no one, if he's saying what some people say he's saying, and that is, it's all a spiritual thing. It has nothing to do with your bodies. To put water on a baby's body with the Word of God, as good as God's Word is, yeah, it's God's Word, doesn't do anything, people say. Well, is Paul precluding the fact that it has anything to do with the body? No. He's talking about flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It can't. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. But, he says, I tell you a mystery. The perishable will be clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal will put on immortality, and then will come true what is saying, death is swallowed up in victory, O death, where is your victory, O death, where is your sting? It has everything to do with the body in the end, as much as it did with the body of Christ going down into the grave dead and coming out alive after 3 days. The body matters a lot. If Christ be not raised, then we're all still in our sins. Our time runs short. Let's see if we can go back to the phones for a few more calls. Kurt is calling from his car. Kurt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Pastor. I just got off work this time on radio, and I heard you say something to the effect about when there's two people up there and the pastor's trying to marry them, and he says, well, how do you, you know, you were saying, well, how do you take these words and, you know, fit them to two men rather than a man and a woman? Well, I want to add to that, and this is something I've been thinking about for a long time, and not just you, but media and the public in general, everyone says homosexuals. In other words, two men getting together, that's sex. I disagree. When a man and woman get together, that's sex. I know this is just a play on words or whatever, but...
No, but I like the way you're thinking. Keep going.
You see what I'm saying? I think when we genericize the term sex, I mean, the media, of course, the media is a bunch of blithering idiots anyhow, and I'm not saying you, because I highly respect you, but in general, people will say, well, you know, sex, that's not sex. Sex is what a man and woman do together. The animals don't even have sex. They just
copulate.
They just mate. Exactly. Yeah. And but you know what? So in other words, what do you call it when two men get together or two women? I don't think that's sex.
Kurt, thank you very much. Kurt's not the first one to point this out. I can't remember who we talked to. It was not a regular guest on this subject, but he said, strictly speaking, the term homosexual is kind of an oxymoron. It can't, if sex is what sex appears to be between human beings, you cannot have homosexuality. You can have homo something, but it didn't have much to do with sex, because sex is a fact of biology in human beings. Not just a fact of biology. You ever notice that the animals, it never says God created them male and female? Never. It says God just created the animals to reproduce after their own kind, which is pretty much what animals do, right? The buck out in this forest, at a certain time of the year appointed by God, decides that rather than being completely disinterested in the does, he just thinks they're the greatest thing going. And he goes after them, as many as he can, in as little time as he can, and he's not interested in sex. All he's interested is in reproducing after his own kind. He's following God's command. It's not the way it is with human beings. Male and female, he created them for one another. So that if you have that natural function exchanged for the same sex, it's not sex. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for January, here we are halfway through the month already, is called When God Becomes My Enemy. What do you do with God in the darkest of times, when God seems to be not so much the solution as the problem? Can you complain to God? Well, our Issues Etc. book of the month for January answers many of those questions in an in-depth study of the complaint Psalms, When God Becomes My Enemy. Order it by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or go to our website and browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find all about our new Issues Etc. book of the month for January, When God Becomes My Enemy, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. When you call, when you're right, mention Issues Etc. Tomorrow on the program, we'll review Elaine Pagel's book, Beyond Belief, with Dr. Daniel Hoffman of Lee University. We'll also talk with Hadley Arkus of Amherst College about natural rights and the right to choose. And during later open lines, we'll get to Al Sharpton and the other stuff. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Wednesday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.